All right. Week number 7 for Joseph. This is the last one for Joseph, which I know some of you are saying, phew, thank goodness. Next week, you'll be wishing for Joseph all over again, believe me. All right. Several years ago, Jim Conway wrote a book entitled Man in a Midlife Crisis. He pointed out that when we get around 40 years of age, there's a tendency to quit on some of the earlier ideals in life. For example, people bail out of their marriage after 15 or 20 years. The family doesn't seem as important as it used to. People in their middle years sometimes become disillusioned with their jobs. Their occupation that once seemed so interesting now just, it's not even enough to get them out of bed in the morning. Those in the middle years sometimes back off their involvement in their church, and their lifestyle becomes increasingly self-centered. And Lee Stockford reported in a study of 2,100 men, a survey I've done of 2,100 men, that 80% of those between the ages of 34 and 42 experienced a midlife trauma of some variety. He said it was especially real among highly motivated, successful people. People in their middle years often are plagued with these disturbing questions that come up once they slow down in life a little bit, and all of a sudden they're asking, why am I here? What does it matter if I'm here? And what can I believe in anymore? Conway said that he grew so depressed during this time that he decided to just take off. He was just going to resign his pastorate, write the publisher of his book and say it's not coming, and just get in the truck and go south by himself, without the family, without the kids. He said, I'd had it with people, with responsibility, with society, and even with God, who had been such a close friend to me all of my adult life. But at that point, he just seemed so remote and so distant. Now, not everybody gets that depressed. But there are lots of people who don't come through that period in their life very well. And others just kind of peak out early in their life. And then once they hit their 40s or 50s, they just stop for whatever reason. We're going to continue talking about Joseph. And the Bible says in the New Testament, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. It is the will of God that we maintain our enthusiasm for living and our zeal for serving right up to the very end, and until we hear him tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. One of the most impressive qualities about Joseph was that he was faithful to God through every stage of his life. And as we come to the end of this study, I want you to see three evidences that he went through the middle years and the aging years without ever wavering in his commitment to God, without ever losing his zest for life. First, Joseph cared for his aging father, even though his father probably was not easy to live with. Look at Genesis 46, 28. Keep in mind as you read this that it has been 20 years since Joseph and his father had seen each other. Genesis 46, 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." This is almost like the fairy tale ending. And you expect to read, and Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, and they survived the famine, and they lived happily ever after. And it was all done. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. And there's a real cultural difference between Joseph and all the rest of his family. For the last 10 years, Joseph has been the administrator of Egypt. He had become wealthy. He lived in luxury. People respected him. He had dignity. He had an Egyptian wife and children, and now his family's coming to move next to him. And they're fairly poor people compared to Pharaoh and Joseph's wealthy friends. They had just barely survived the famine. They were also of a despised race. Genesis 43:32 says that the Egyptians would not even eat with the Hebrews, for that was detestable to the Egyptians. They were also of a despised occupation. They were shepherds. Genesis 48:34 says, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptian. So how could Joseph ever introduce his father, an unsophisticated old shepherd, to Pharaoh and his other wealthy friends? To make matters even worse, I think Joseph's father was, Jacob was probably kind of this whiny old guy. Okay? Probably not the most pleasant guy to be around. He seemed to be one of those people who was always trying to manipulate people with their age. Do you know people like that? Remember, for those of you over the age of 40, you remember Fred Sanford? No, he was always going to meet Elizabeth when somebody gave him bad news, grabbing his heart, and this is the big one. And it was just a way to manipulate people. And they say stuff like, well, this might be our last Christmas together. I don't know, I might not live, so we'd better take advantage of it right now. I want you to see several verses about Jacob that prove he did that all the time. Genesis 37:35, he had just learned that Joseph apparently had been killed by a wild animal. This is 20 years from the point in their story we're at. Genesis 37:35 says, Jacob refused to be comforted and said, I will go down to the grave to my son. He says, this is going to be the death of me. Genesis 42:38, when the brothers come back from Egypt and inform them they can't go back for grain unless they take their younger brother Benjamin, Jacob responds, no, my son will not go down with you. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. He's always threatening. You're going to kill me with this. And the brothers believed it. They came to Joseph and they said, well, if we don't bring Benjamin back, our dad's going to die. Then in Genesis 45:28, the brothers return with the news that Joseph is alive. And Jacob says, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I'll go see him before I die. Even good news. He couldn't get away with bringing up his own death. Now, he's not going to die for another 17 years. But he's almost obsessed with it. He's talking about it all the time. In Genesis 46:30, he finally sees Joseph, but he says, now I'm ready to die since I've seen for myself that you're really alive. And then finally, in Genesis 48:21, he means it, finally. 17 years later, he says, I'm about to die. I don't think anybody believed him by that point. But it actually did happen. I don't think it was all that easy for Joseph to have his family come live with him. But I want you to see how well Joseph handled it. Genesis 46:28 says that Joseph went out to meet him. He didn't say, I've got this high, lofty position, I don't have time. Have my dad come and see me. He went to his father. He went out to meet his father and he expressed compassion for him. He threw his arms around his dad and wept for a long time. And he wasn't ashamed to show that he loved his father. I don't know if you have this in your house. We have a teenager, which is kind of like, a Martian in your house. They all of a sudden, they can't express any kind of emotion towards the other people in the house, except to tell you that you're a big letdown to them. So there's no like emotion or anything like that, and you got to kind of hold the kid down to get him to give you a hug goodnight or something like that, or you give him good choices. You know, you can smile or go to your room, stuff like that. Anyway, back to Joseph. Joseph introduces his family to Pharaoh. Now, you might anticipate Joseph kind of keeping them in seclusion somewhere. After all, they were foreigners and shepherds, and they weren't going to do much to enhance Joseph's image. Yet Joseph made arrangements for his brothers and his father to meet the king. Joseph also coaches his brothers what to say. He says, now, shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh that you're here and that you're shepherds and you herd cattle. And I hope he'll let you live in the land of Goshen, which is great for shepherds. But when you go in before Pharaoh, don't remind him of it again. Don't tell him what you do. Just say that you herd cattle, okay? Genesis 47:3-4 says, Pharaoh asked the brothers, what's your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They said, shepherds of sheep, not cattle. So I think they kind of blew it. I think they were intimidated by the whole situation. They were so tense that they just spewed out the wrong answer that they were supposed to give. But Pharaoh was gracious and let them live in the land of Goshen. Then 47 verse 7 says, then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. You don't read that Joseph tried to coach his father. He didn't try to give him directions. He didn't say, now, Dad, you've got to shave and fix yourself up and don't say ain't and stuff like that. I want you to make a good impression. He just brought in this old, bearded, weathered man to see the king. And it says, after Jacob had blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. In other words, he says, I'm a lot older than I look. I'm only 130, but I'm about to die. Even here. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Listen, don't be ashamed of your family. No matter how annoying, how embarrassing they might be, they're your family. They'll come in useful sometime down the road. Your kids will pick out where you, what retirement home you go to. Maybe your family comes from the country or they're not great Christians. They use poor grammar or whatever. It doesn't detract from your image to be humble before them. It does detract when you think you're too good to identify yourself with your own family, though. So be like Joseph. Introduce them without an apology and let them know that you care for them and that you're proud of them. Marianne Anderson was one of the greatest singers this country has ever known years ago. Somebody asked her, this is the 40s, 30s and 40s. Somebody asked her one day, what's the greatest memory that you have of your career? And they expected her to say, maybe when she sang for the Roosevelts in the White House, or when she sang for the Queen of England, or that day that she sang in front of 75,000 people in front of the Washington Monument on Easter Sunday. But she didn't. She said, the greatest memory I have of my career came on that day when I went back to Alabama and told my mama she wouldn't have to take in laundry anymore. I think if you'd asked Joseph what was the greatest moment of your career, he might have said that day when my father went with me to see Pharaoh, because it demonstrated what Joseph had done with his life. If you go on reading, Joseph gave his father and his brothers the best of provisions. When his father got ill, he was there to take care of him. And when his father died, he declared a 70-day mourning period throughout all of Egypt for his father. He said, I want to fly, in other words, fly the flag at half staff because my father's died. The Bible says we're to honor our parents, and that begins the day you're born. It doesn't really stop until the day that you die. The second thing I want you to notice about Joseph is that he continues to work diligently even though he's achieved success. There's a sense in which it's harder to stay on top than it is to get on top. And I think that counts for any kind of profession that you're in. Frequently when people reach success in their middle years, they begin to fade. They rationalize that it's now time to relax and enjoy the fruit of their labor. And you do need to learn to take vacations and how to delegate responsibility and how to just enjoy some of the blessings in your life. But we need to be cautious lest we become so casual that we're no longer productive. God is never finished with you, no matter whether you're 50, 60, 80, or even 90. George Bernard Shaw wrote, I dread success. To have succeeded is to have finished one's business on the earth. He said, I like a state of continual becoming with a goal in front and not behind. Joseph kept stretching even when he achieved success. He'd become the number two man in Egypt, and there was no possibility of him moving beyond that. He was an Egyptian. He wasn't part of the royal family. He wasn't going to get to be Pharaoh. Joseph would be a prime candidate for indulgence and laziness and midlife crisis, but instead he performs his task to the very best of his ability. For 7 years, he accumulated the excess grain during times of abundance. Then when the famine started, he was a hands-on administrator watching over the program. You can't stop living. I retired from the military in 2012. Financially, we didn't have to work. Well, she did. I didn't have to work. You pay your taxes. I get a paycheck because of that. Okay? And I tried retirement for about 3 months. That's about all I could stand of it. Because you just stop. And you stop growing. And you stop becoming. I'm going to read some verses here of Scripture. And I want you to just notice the distribution program that Joseph devised. Beginning with chapter 47, verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph was making his employer powerful and rich, more powerful and more rich. But Joseph refused to give the people of Egypt something for nothing. Verse 15, chapter 47, when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." And Joseph said, "Then bring your livestock. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. But the next year they said, "We have no food, we have no money, and we have no livestock. All we have left are our bodies and our hands, or our bodies and our lands." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude. Now that sounds cruel. But listen, when you give people something for nothing, you guys all know this, when you give people something for nothing, you rob them of the dignity of work. They lose their self-esteem, and they invariably take things for granted or become lazy. Yet that's not the end of the story. Joseph did give them something for nothing. In chapter 47, verse 23, Joseph says to the people, "Now that I have brought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground." He gave them something so they would have that they would have to work for. And he said, "But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of the Lord." You have to recognize what Joseph's doing here. He gives them the dignity of work. They maintain their dignity, and history tells us that Egypt became stronger. History records that Egypt before the famine was the equivalent of a third world country. After the famine, it was strong and powerful. Egypt owed its rise in power to a godly man who used his mind and his administrative gifts long after he had reached a comfortable standard of living. The third thing I want you to see about Joseph is the most important. He maintained his faith in God even though he lived all of his life in a pagan environment. It could not have been easy to believe in God when you lived in Egypt. They worshipped idols. They were immoral. And Joseph had a whole lot of money. He had every opportunity to participate in the pleasures of sin. And it really, if we're reading the story, it wouldn't surprise us to see Joseph go that route. Solomon does it a few hundred years later. Kind of becomes just indulgent in his later years. But I think there's two instances in chapter 50 that indicate Joseph maintained his walk with God right up to the very end. Begin with verse 15 of the 50th chapter, an event that occurred immediately after the death of his father. Joseph was now, by this time, in his mid-50s. The Bible says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? 17 years ago, Joseph said, I forgive you for selling me into slavery. Forget it. But now their father has died and they worry for fear that maybe Joseph was just forgiving them for the moment and restraining his anger because of their dad. This is kind of like the elderly woman who was bit by a rabid dog. I don't know if you've heard this story. She went to the doctor. The doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got rabies. Immediately, the woman grabs paper and starts writing. The doctor says, are you making out your will? She's like, nope, I'm making a list of people to bite. There are people who save up anger and bitterness, and they're going to find some way to get even. And the brothers say, maybe Joseph's been storing it up. Now that Dad's dead, he's going to get even with us. And we can understand that because they had committed a horrible crime against him. But they didn't understand his heart. Verse 17, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. There are probably more tears shed in the last 12 chapters of Genesis than anywhere else in the Bible. They didn't understand that he had forgiven them completely. In verse 20, Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he assured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph said, when I told you I forgive you, I forgave you. He demonstrated that not only by not retaliating, but continually being kind to them, even though they didn't really deserve it. And we're a lot like that too, aren't we? We have a hard time believing that God has really forgiven us some of the things we've done. I mean, if you're like me, you're your own worst critic, right? We know we've committed horrible things against God, and we know that he says, I forgive you. If you confess your sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. He says, I'll bury your sin in the deepest part of the sea, and I will remember it no more. And just about the time that we begin to really believe that, Satan kind of dredges up stuff and makes us start thinking. You took that time to retire, and you're spending a lot of time sitting around the house not doing anything, and Satan has time to work on you. And he says, do you think you've really been forgiven? The reason you're suffering right now is because of something you did 20 years ago. And we doubt. And we doubt that God has really forgiven us. And that just indicates that we don't really trust God as much as we think we do. Max Lucado wrote, you see, God is either the God of perfect grace or he's not really God. Grace forgets, period. He who is perfect love cannot hold grudges. I believe in God's loving forgetfulness. And I believe that God has a graciously terrible memory. Because God says, I'm going to remove your sin as far as the east is removed from the west. Joseph forgave his brothers, and he never brought it up again. And when they did, he wept. That's evidence of his faith and the goodness of God towards him. The second incident that indicates Joseph maintained his faith came just before he died in verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Now when he said this, nobody really doubted him. He said, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. 93 of those years he lived in Egypt. For all intents and purposes, he was an Egyptian. But he said, when I die, I don't want to be buried here. Take my bones back to Canaan. It was because he remembered that God had made a promise that the land of Canaan was to belong to the Hebrew people. All through his life, he knew that God was with him. You read that in Scripture, and God was with him in Potiphar's house and blessed him. And God was with him in prison and gave him success. God was with him when he stood before Pharaoh to interpret dreams. And he knew all his life that he was a part of a chosen people. And God wasn't going to let him down. And when he came here to the end of his life, he says, "Now I am living in Egypt, but I don't belong here. I belong in Canaan." He never got so rich or so important that he forgot God. Verse 26, "So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But 400 years later, Exodus chapter 13 says, when Moses came to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, they took with them the bones of Joseph to be buried in his homeland of Canaan." Joseph is only mentioned one time in the entire New Testament. It's in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 22. The writer's listing the great acts of faith for each of the patriarchs. And when he comes to Joseph, he doesn't talk about Joseph's faith in Potiphar's house, rejecting temptation, or faith in prison. He mentions this incident at the end of his life. "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." The greatest demonstration of Joseph's faith came at the end of his life. He was always stretching, always growing, always intensifying his faith right up to the very end, because he trusted God all the way to the end. Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Joseph was faithful even unto death. When he was abused, he didn't retaliate. When he was tempted, he didn't yield. When he was forgotten by a friend and left in prison, he didn't sneer. When he was prosperous, he didn't strut. And when he grew old, he didn't lose heart. If you take the book of Genesis and you read from chapter 1 to the end in chapter 50, if you pay attention, what you realize is everything in the Bible is contained in the book of Genesis. It shadows, it alludes to the stuff in the future, but everything that is in the Bible, the rest of it, the New Testament, the Old Testament, is all contained in Genesis. Joseph demonstrates us exactly what Christ would do for us in the future. Because Jesus came to a foreign country and he was abused by his brothers. He was stripped of his coat, they threw him on the ground, and they nailed him to a cross. Yet what they meant for evil, God turned around for good. God took that cross, and by its sins are forgiven. And your life and my lives are saved. Jesus was faithful unto death, even the death of a cross. Remember in Revelation 2:10, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna who is having horrible things done to it, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for the example of Joseph, the examples all throughout the Old Testament of people who believed on the basis of a whole lot less than what we have today. On this side of the cross, all of this stuff makes sense. For Joseph and the others, they didn't have the cross to look towards. They didn't have the explanation, the understanding. But they still had trust. They still believed everything God told them. And that's kind of our problem today. Trusting in that, trusting in those promises, believing that they will come to pass, is a difficult thing for us today. because trust is not something that's easily given in our culture. If anything else, we learn to distrust before we trust. So whatever it is getting in our way, whatever it is that stands in the way of us trusting you and believing you, we ask that you would work on our hearts and help us to get past whatever that is, that we could put our full trust in you. And through that trust, obedience flows, and we concentrate on the eternal life that you have given us and the blessings that you give us in life instead of concentrating on the negative. We just ask, Lord, you put people in our lives, events in our lives, that help us to trust you and to trust in your plan being better than ours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.